You have your Bible. I hope you do. Please grab it. Open it to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew, of course, is the first book of the New Testament. We will begin our new series in the Gospel of Matthew. Before we do that, I want to, as you're turning there, offer some prayers. For those who aren't with us, many of our own friends and families who are sick right now, a couple of our children, I want to pray specifically for them and think of them now in this time, and then we'll pray for our study as well. So join me in prayer. Father, your word is truth. We pray, Lord, now that you would sanctify us in truth. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you for the truths of Scripture that we sung about, how you lead us, and how you have never abandoned your people, and that you guide us, and we can sing with the church throughout the ages and with the psalmist that surely love and mercy will follow us and be with us. God, I pray for those who are not able to be here this morning because of sickness or illness that has befallen them. I pray for comfort and for healing for them. I pray that their medications would be productive. I pray that they would find rest. And Lord, that you would work now to heal them and to bring them to recovery. Would you, in this moment, comfort them and remind them of your word? That they can rejoice in all circumstances and any trials, and that though they are not here gathered with God's people, you are with them, even as you are with us now, and to be comforted by that. Pray for those who are having to work or taken elsewhere because of family or other issues. They too would be comforted by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Would you help them, Lord, to work for your glory and to serve for your glory? God, I pray for those who have decided not to go to church for one particular reason or another, perhaps because of sin or fear or a feeling of inadequacy. Would you just confront them, God, by your Spirit and renew them? Lord, give them faith to believe and bring them to your body so that they could truly find real joy and lasting satisfaction together with your people and at your table. Lord, we pray for the time now that we'll spend in your word. Prepare our hearts to receive it and our minds to understand it. And help us, Lord, by your Spirit to obey it. We ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on the liturgical calendar, this Sunday, it's what's called Epiphany Sunday. And it's the first Sunday of the year after Advent. And we celebrate that Sunday as a church throughout the ages to remind ourselves of the great coming of Christ. See, our celebration of Jesus' coming does not end after Christmas, but we continue to celebrate what it means that Jesus has come. Indeed, we should set aside specific time to recognize that. We do that each Christmas. Jesus, the God incarnate, was born, took on flesh. He came and condescended and became a man. And we celebrate that, and that's right and good. But one of the things that's helpful, particularly when it comes to liturgical calendars or calendars that helps the church structure their worship, is that it focuses us on the life of Jesus. So traditionally, the Epiphany Sunday is one where we remember, for instance, the wise men coming and recognizing Jesus as the Savior who was born, offering him gifts. And in our text this morning, seeing Jesus as a man entering into public ministry, being baptized by John the Baptist, God fulfilling his plan now, not only through an infant child, but through the person and the work of Jesus as he has commissioned him and given him to us to do. So Epiphany Sunday ultimately connects the celebration of Christmas and Advent to the work of Jesus throughout the rest of the year that we look at as we study Scripture. It teaches us not just that Jesus came, but that Jesus came for a purpose. And his life is not just one that amounts to a single moment in a manger, but one that every moment and every second is fulfilling God's perfect, holy, and just will and law for us in order that we may receive the blessings promised in the old covenant to his people. So this Epiphany Sunday, we're going to begin our new series in the Gospel of Matthew. I don't know yet quite a working title for it, but we're going to go with something like Thy Kingdom Come. And I say that because the whole theme of the Gospel of Matthew is one of kingdom. It's one of who is the king and what is his kingdom like. That's the whole thematic arc of the Gospel of Matthew. It's the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, both phrases used interchangeably, being inaugurated here on earth. What we studied the past several weeks throughout Advent is that the birth of a little baby boy, Jesus, was the beginning of a new kingdom coming. And it is the dawning of a new king of that kingdom to reign and rule. And though there are promises made and promises kept, those promises fulfilled in the birth of Jesus, there are still yet greater promises to be fulfilled about how that king would come to rule and reign, not only in the hearts of his people, but in the world, and in heaven and on earth. When we read about Jesus' deity, when we read about Jesus' kingship, we see that all things have been given to him, all authority in heaven and earth. Everything has been put under subjection to him, that he puts his feet on his enemies like a footstool. But yet we still have to look forward to the day when that is a reality in a very real sense. We live, as theologians call it, in the now and the not yet, when Jesus Christ is king. Indeed, he rules and he reigns from heaven even now, seated at the right hand of the Father. But we look forward to the day that's described all throughout the Gospels and the New Testament, and even in the prophets of the Old Testament, that Jesus will come and descend and dwell in heaven and on earth, the two becoming one. So the Gospel of Matthew is primarily about the kingdom of heaven being inaugurated. That means beginning to be established, beginning to take form, that king beginning to set up his kingdom here on earth. And like every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's a specific emphasis that each writer wants to teach us about Jesus. There's lots that's recorded in all four gospels that are common. And yet even those stories that share the commonality, there are differences, minor differences between them. Some may call them discrepancies or contradictions, but a closer reading of the text reveals that they are not that at all. In fact, they are different perspectives about an event or about a person. This is what we call a Christology. That is what we come to understand about Christ as revealed through Scripture. So Matthew, who is, by the way, the Apostle Matthew, the tax collector that we'll come to throughout the Gospels, he's writing this because he's remembering things about Jesus. He's recording stories and events that he was present at. Just like any of us, if we were to record our account or our testimony of a particular story that we were all present at, each one of us would have a unique position. Now, we all may share some of the same similarities from story to story, but we may find something significant in a small detail that another may not. Or may choose to emphasize one part of a story that struck us where another may emphasize something else. This is the case with the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John want to reveal and teach us something about Jesus that was unique to their ministry. So Matthew here recognizes as a Christology that Jesus is the true, faithful Jew. See, Matthew is writing by and large to his own people. As an Israelite, he's writing to other Hebrews, teaching them and telling them about Jesus, who is the faithful one. He's challenging expectations and assumptions about what it means to be God's faithful and chosen people. We'll see over and over again, Matthew records Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees, and they're not comfortable interactions. Jesus constantly confronting them, calling them hypocrites, calling them brood of vipers, as we see John also call them. Calling them out on their sins, calling them whitewashed tombs. This is important because the Christology of Jesus teaches us that he is a faithful law keeper. And ultimately, he is the one who better represents God's son. See, in the Old Testament, Israel, the people of Israel, was referred to not only as a vineyard and as a nation, but also as the son of God. Well, Jesus arrives on the scene, fulfills God's law perfectly, and does only what God incarnate can do as the true son of God. He is true and better Israel. And therefore, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 11, we are able to have our yeses and the promises of God because we are grafted into those same promises. Jesus is the true Israel. And Matthew's making this clear in his own Christology as he teaches us that Jesus is the true and faithful law keeper, a true and faithful son of God, and ultimately the king of this kingdom that is to come. We'll see throughout our series, and we'll study this really into next year as we take several breaks along the way, that Matthew will challenge these long-held assumptions and expectations about the Messiah. This long-awaited king will not come in the package in the manner that those who have been waiting for him had come to anticipate. And many, if not all, have come to feel and comfort themselves in what really can only be described as a sort of privileged safety. They've become comfortable as Jews, living in a somewhat privileged place. Now, granted, Israel was under oppression and captivity by the Romans in this time as Jesus walks on the scene. But by and large, the Romans' standard of occupying people was not to oppress them so much as it was to let them be, assimilate their religion into their pantheon of other gods, to allow them to have some sort of free exercise of religion. It's actually more peaceful if you do it that way. So the Jews were able to maintain some sense of prosperity and some sense of flourishing even under Roman occupation. This throughout the years allowed them to grow complacent and have this sort of sense of privilege safety that they enjoyed. And they believed that their status as Abraham's offspring would secure them. But Matthew comes and he ruins all of that by challenging their assumptions and challenging what they based their hope and their security on. One of the things that I hope that our series will do for us is help us to come face to face with our own assumptions, to see how Matthew might challenge us today, might look into our hearts and peer inside of the safety and the things that we have amassed for ourselves. Sure, on paper, we can confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We've been baptized to acknowledge that. It's a profession of faith. But as often the case, things creep in and come in unnoticed. And God's word, as Hebrew teaches us, is meant to cut us, to expose us, so that we can see those things and devote ourselves wholly and completely to God. So that's my hope for our series in Matthew. We are not beginning in chapter 1, because coming out of the Advent series, we've covered much of the Christmas story there in the first two chapters that describe the birth of Jesus in the early years of his life. But from chapter 2 to chapter 3, we have about a 30-year jump. We see Jesus is no longer a child, an infant, but he is now a grown man. And we witness here the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. We're not told what happens between the first years of Jesus' life and now. We do know that his father, Joseph, was a carpenter. Perhaps he helped along the way. We do know that he spent considerable amount of time in the temple, learning, studying. We're not told about much else. And really, it's besides the point. For what all the Gospels focus on is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which would only come to last for a few years until he is ultimately arrested and then crucified. I want to read from verse 1 now to verse 17. In chapter 3, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were coming out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. For even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Let's pray. Father, this is your word. Help us now by your Spirit to listen to it and to see Christ as a beloved Son in whom you are well pleased. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, by all accounts, God has chosen a fairly odd way of inaugurating his kingdom. It was already lacking a certain amount of fanfare when Jesus, the Messiah, was born in a stable in unlikely fashion, surrounded by dirt and animals and hay. And now we have a rather odd figure, this individual, John, dressed what must have been like a crazy person, out in the wilderness eating bugs, locusts, and honey. He's calling on God's people, God's covenant people, to repent and prepare for the coming of the Messiah. 21st century thoughts may wander to perhaps the deranged-looking person on the sidewalk in a crowded city with a sign that says, "The end is nigh," on a box yelling at people with a megaphone to repent and prepare. Well, you may fault that person for their methodology. Who knows how effective it may be, but it is hard to fault them for their content. For it is the same content that John here preaches to the Jews out in the wilderness. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This phrase, "at hand," means it is now here. It is drawn near. We're really talking about a new season of history. There is an age now transitioning from the old to the new. What we'll read in the Gospels and in the book of Acts and the unfolding narrative throughout the rest of the New Testament is this transition from one age to another, this kingdom being inaugurated and being advanced. And it is no less true today that the kingdom of God is at hand. It has drawn near. It is, in fact, here. John is preaching the gospel. We know this is called the gospel because in Mark chapter 1, it says that Jesus began his ministry by preaching the gospel, and he quotes, "Repent, for the kingdom of God, or heaven, is at hand." Well, God is surely choosing a strange way of inaugurating his kingdom, but God's ways are not our ways, are they? Consider, would you were to start a religion or to start a movement or start some sort of anything, would you have chosen to choose the strangest, oddest, perhaps charismatic, but not in a good way, person to represent your brand? Ideally, you would choose the most well-educated, the most well-groomed, certainly someone who smelled good, to represent you. This was not the case for John, and yet we see there was something about his personality, and more specifically, his preaching, that drove people to him. It says here, all Jerusalem and Judea and all the region about the Jordan were coming out to him. This is a following unlike any other. Most prophets were not received well, even in their own hometown. But John here seems to at least temporarily experience some success and notoriety. Well, if you know at all the story of John the Baptist, that does not last long. In fact, he will soon be beheaded out of jealousy by Herod the king. But for now, he's experiencing and enjoying success. And in fact, that was his mission. God's ways are not our ways as he begins to inaugurate his new kingdom, because what's revealed in these short paragraphs about the coming of the kingdom of the Messiah and the kingdom of heaven is that this will not be a place that we expect it to be. The kingdom of God will come in ways that the world will consider weak and foolish, unwise, silly. The kingdom of heaven will not build itself on its strength, but on its humility. The kingdom of heaven will be marked by a zeal for God and repentance of sin and joy in the Messiah, and not on law as such or pomp and circumstance. Now, the main idea that we see from this passage this morning is that citizenship in this kingdom of heaven cannot be secured through a ceremonial rite or an ethnic privilege or a certain kind of moral keeping. Rather, what John is teaching us is that to belong to God's people, to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, which is now at hand, requires repentance and devotion to God. Let's consider this John fella. Who is he? We see an outline there that he has a particular mission, namely to prepare the way of the Lord. In the first three verses, Matthew records that John is the one that Isaiah spoke of when he says that God is preparing to send somebody who is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. This individual is sent to herald the coming, to announce the arrival of the Lord himself. Well, clearly in this context, we understand that Matthew is making a bold claim about who Jesus is, not just simply in the first two chapters, which he's already done, his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us, but now John is saying God is in the flesh. Prepare the way of the Lord, Jesus has come. John the Baptist is he who Isaiah and the prophet Malachi describes as a herald of sorts, this announcing on the impending arrival of the Lord. He was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. You knew that the Messiah had arrived because there was one who had come to announce his arrival. From his words to his clothes, John's mission was one of striking confrontation and contrast to the complacency of modern Israel that they had grown accustomed to. And in many ways, John's ministry would resemble that of the prophet Elijah of old, who likewise called for repentance and spoke truth to power. Indeed, they shared many similarities in style and in substance. In fact, the very forcefulness and the power and the spirit of John's ministry was itself a sort of judgment on Israel. His clothes pointed to the fact that God would not come robed with pomp and circumstance, filled with a certain glory as men seek it. To be sure, the birth of Jesus was full of glory. And John records in his own gospel that to see Jesus was to see the face of God. But our conception of what glory and what God must be like if he were to be present with us, it's not at all the way Jesus would come. So John the Baptist, in his own wayward clothing, in his own style, showed that God's kingdom would automatically stand against the pride and the circumstance that came with arrogance, with a false sense of security that the religious elite may have in their own covenant. Well, John's ministry was highly symbolic as well as it was utilitarian. Not only did he come to announce the birth and the arrival of the Messiah, but he was meant to stand here as a symbol of God's people against God's enemies. Consider the place of John's preaching here in verse 1. It says that he was preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Of course, Israel has a long history with the wilderness. Think of Exodus as they wandered for a whole generation. It's not insignificant that the first public announcement of the Messiah would come from this prophet in the wilderness. See, God has placed this in such a way as if to say, this new ruler that is to come and his kingdom will not rest on the laurels of Jerusalem. The wilderness is a place of trial and testing for Israel. It's one of suffering. It's one of refinement. But from the barren and the dry land of the wilderness comes the ripe fruit of salvation. Israel has always grown strong and prosperous as it faced trial in the wilderness. So John's ministry begins there. What form then did his mission take? Well, look in verse 2. It's the preaching of the gospel, namely, to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we see that John's mission was not only to prepare the way of the Lord, but his message is one of repentance and of the kingdom of God. For verses 5 to 12. You know, the pastor and the famous preacher Charles Spurgeon's sermon on this passage is entitled "The Greatest Sermon Preached by the Greatest Preacher Ever." And of course, he was not referring to himself, as many of us Baptists like to do. No, he was referring to John the Baptist, to the preaching of the coming Messiah. John's message here was clear. Repent and prepare yourselves for he who is coming. Is there anything that's truer when we preach and proclaim the gospel? Friends, if any sermon that I preach does not contain these words to repent and to receive the coming of the Messiah, I have not preached. Jesus recognizes what Spurgeon also recognized. That in chapter 11 of Matthew, Jesus honors John by calling him the greatest among those ever to be born of women. He's speaking here specifically of John's place and his role in redemptive history. See, no other prophet, no matter how heavy hitter they were, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, no one came close to the privilege John had. Why? Because John got to point to Jesus. John got to baptize the Messiah. There's no greater prophet than John. Jesus honors him as the greatest. The privilege of proximity to Jesus elevates this ministry of John the Baptist as a prophet because no other was able to play such a crucial role. And his message of repentance in the kingdom of God teaches us two things. First, that the entrance into this kingdom, which he preaches and is now at hand, the entrance into the kingdom of God is only through repentance. It is only through repentance. He says in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. It doesn't mean in order to be truly repentant, you must be baptized. It means, in essence, I baptize you because of your repentance. We see this as well in verse 6. Many individuals coming one by one were baptized by John in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. He preaches this still in verse 8 as he speaks to the Pharisees to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. John's message of entrance into the kingdom of God, which is now at hand, to be a citizen of God's kingdom, numbered among his people, requires repentance. What is repentance? Well, simply put, repentance is turning away from sin. It's a change of direction away from sin to belief and faith in God. It's to take a 180, to say and to forsake sin and to turn toward God. This call to Israel to repent was to return. The language here used is to make the paths straight. The idea is that in our lives, we are crooked. Our hearts are winding to and from and away from God often. Repentance is the act of straightening our lives away from sin to belief in this Messiah. Consider the warning that he gives in verse 10 and verse 12 of the failure to repent and enter the kingdom of God. He says to the Pharisees in verse 10, "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that therefore does not bear fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Jesus says this in John chapter 15, when he says, "I am the true vine, and those that do not bear fruit will be pruned by my Father, and will be thrown and burned." Again, he says in verse 12, John does, speaking of Jesus' judgment, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And many of us are not wheat farmers, and so this language might be lost a little bit of us, on us. But this is the same thing that's happening here, is a separation of the wheat, the thing which is to be harvested and used for grain and meals and food, to be separated from this chaff, which is just sort of like an outer shell that protected the wheat as it grows. That would be sort of separated and then burned. Well, Jesus here has come, it says, with his winnowing fork, this tool, this scepter of his authority to separate those who through repentance would enter the kingdom of God, and those who restrained and continued hostility against God would not be. So John teaches that the entrance into the kingdom of God is through repentance. But entrance into the kingdom of God is also through baptism. We see here that John is proclaiming that baptism is your way into the kingdom. Now, this is not to say that you must be baptized in order to be saved. John is not making a theological argument about how you become a Christian, namely, you must be baptized. We know this because he says clearly that they are being baptized because of their repentance, because of their confession of sin, to be made right with God. Baptism, then, clearly is a result of repentance, not something that is required before it. Entrance into the kingdom of God is through baptism. Think of it as a door by which we must enter into the kingdom of God. But what is baptism specifically? Well, there's no real mention of it in the Old Testament, although the practice has been to consecrate priests into the ministry, into the temple service, through baptism. But really what became a practice in the intertestamental period, that is between the Old and the New Testaments, that period of about 400 years, anyone who was then converted to Judaism would be baptized as proselytes. Remember, Jews didn't need a sign that they were a people of God other than circumcision, which was given to the men. They did not need to be baptized to signal anything, but those who perhaps were not circumcised, who were not Jews, who were then converted to believe in God, would be baptized to signal their devotion and entrance into God's people. So it's a consecration of sorts. It's a sign here, an outward sign of what would be called an inward reality. And here, John baptizing in the River Jordan is a sort of water baptism, which is an outward demonstration of having been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, John here is simply baptizing before the New Testament pattern of baptism will be fully developed after Pentecost. But what we see clearly is that this baptized, being brought into the water and out, is a demonstration of a reality that has taken place in the heart of every person going under. We see here clearly that baptism comes after repentance and not before. And that baptism here is the beginning of a new life of devotion to God. It's in keeping with repentance, and it's marked by, characteristically to be marked by good fruit. He says that he baptizes because he wants people to recognize their sin, turn to God, and live their life fruitfully before him. This, of course, presumably could be measured and observed. But why is this important? It's not important simply because we're Baptists. It's important because consider who John now is preaching to and from whom he is demanding baptism. He's not demanding baptism to proselytes, to converts. He's demanding baptism to Jews who have already received, if you're male, the sign of the covenant, who would not consider themselves necessary to receive any other sign of devotion to God. They had a physical mark on their body that could prove it. And yet John's baptism was a radical attack on the false security that circumcision would provide. See, Jewishness, this ethnicity, was no guarantee of salvation. That's John's message. Being born into a covenant family was no guarantee of being a child of God. That is, having the sign of the old covenant provided no advantage for salvation. Paul teaches this in Romans chapter 3 and 4. There is no advantage because of circumcision. Paul literally says circumcision is nothing. Baptism, rather, is John's new sign of belonging to the true people of God. Not based on Jewishness or being born into a covenant family, but being based on radically personal, individual repentance and faith. See, they got baptized one by one to show that they were repenting as individuals, and they were joining God's true people. The true Israel, not simply the old ethnic Israel marked by circumcision or a certain type of DNA, but a true remnant of those who personally repented and believed. Baptism marked off those people, and therefore it does not matter if they were circumcised or not. It doesn't matter which family they came from or where they grew up. It simply mattered if they practiced repentance and faith in the coming Messiah. This is huge, because what John is doing is completely offensive. Let me see if I can give an analogy to help us understand this. Consider now, careful how I say this. Let's suppose the president of the United States, not necessarily the current president, but the president of the United States decided that he wanted to remove from the Constitution any default or automatic granting of citizenship just because your parents are American and just because you were born here on the soil of the USA. Right now, that's currently granted to you. If your parents are American, you receive their citizenship. And if you are born here, for most part, on U.S. soil, you are granted American citizenship. Now, let's think for a moment. If the president decided that he was going to remove that from the Constitution, and not that it would just affect every children born now, but it would also be retroactively. And now all of you lose your citizenship and have to go through a new qualification. How long do you think he would remain in office? Some of us prize our citizenship perhaps a little more than others. But all of us recognize that it is a privilege to belong to a nation with so many great luxuries. Certainly belonging to a people is part of what it means to be a people. And if that is to be revoked from you, something in which your security once rested, something in which you banked your entire identity on, and now that's called into a question, what offense would take place? Well, friends, this was the place of the religious elite and the Jews now being called to repentance, because your identity as a Jew no longer meant that you had direct access to God. Rather, if you were to be a true child of God, you must practice repentance and faith, and you must be baptized. There are no shortcuts via circumcision. So the kingdom, entrance into the kingdom of God is through repentance and through baptism of repentance. Well, friends, consider your own presumptions here then about the grace of God. What merits do you look to for validation of God's favor for you? John says in verse 9 to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham." Do you look to the merit of your own work or value in society to gain validation for God's favor? Because perhaps in an irony of ironies, you look to your own assurance of salvation in the event of your own baptism to say that I'm good to go. I've prayed a prayer. I've come to church. I'm faithful in my tithing. I've read my Bible enough times. I am diligent in the duties that I had promised I would do. There's nothing else that God can require of me. I am a faithful and good Christian. Well, if your hope and your security is tied up with how you keep it, my friends, you are not in a safe place. What God is teaching us through John's baptism and his ministry is that repentance must be the primary means by which we enter the kingdom of God, and one that continues to mark us as Christians. We must check our own presumptions about how we got here and how we are kept here. Well, John then moved from his message of repentance and the impending kingdom to Jesus. We see it says there in verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him." Now this is strange to consider Jesus, who we know to be sinless, needing to be baptized under him who was calling for repentance. All those who were being baptized by John were repentant sinners. They needed to be washed, as it were, by repentance, being put under the water to show a sign that they needed God's grace. But Jesus needed no such thing. As we read and we sung this morning, Jesus is perfect, never trace nor stain of sin. And yet he comes to John to be baptized. Well, rightly, and I think understandably, John balks at that. Why would you need to be baptized by me? It should be the other way around. And Jesus' response is, "Let it be so, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." What does he mean by this? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that Jesus needs to be made righteous. Jesus, as sinless, is righteous. What Jesus is referring to is that it needs to be so that the fulfillment of God's plan could go forth unimpeded. What we see here in the baptism of Jesus by John are two, again, things. First, we see that Jesus is God's King, and secondly, that Jesus is God's Son. See, Jesus' baptism to fulfill all righteousness was really a sobering public demonstration and identification of Jesus with his people. It was a way that he took on the identity of his people. The sinless one identifies with the sinners through his baptism. Not only was this a way to jumpstart his ministry, to be consecrated into the service of the Lord for the next several years, but this was a way that would ultimately mark his identity as one of God's people, so that he would suffer and die in their place as one of them. Hebrews expounds on this as he teaches us that Jesus is our great high priest, able to sympathize with us in every way, that he was made like us in suffering, though he was sinless, so that he could be for us a great high priest. Jesus' baptism was an act that shows us his solidarity. And God speaks to him in his baptism. After he was brought up out of the water, God comes and his voice says in verse 17, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." This is imagery borrowed from Psalm 2, where God here acknowledges the anointing of his Son as king. Psalm 2 says that kingly office here of David, but ultimately of the greater David, is one of anointing. one of being positioned on Zion to rule God's people. As God says, "This is my son," those who were there to hear it would have immediately gone to Psalm 2 and recognized that this was a kingly announcement. "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." It was not here just acknowledging the relationship as God and Jesus as the second member of the Trinity, but as the anointed one, the kingly ruler on God's Zion, who will rule justly and perfectly. So this kingdom that was announced to be at hand by John the Baptist now has its king, approved and affirmed by God himself. But he's also recognized to be God's son. Consider this. Remember that at the end of Malachi, there was a 400-year silence of God's revelation. There were no new prophets, no new words of God, no new revelation. The book of Matthew reminds us that though there was silence, God was working in the background, preserving his promise, bringing around from generation to generation this promised seed. But God's words here in verse 17 at Jesus' baptism mark the first words since the prophet Malachi of God's revelation. Along with the inauguration of the kingdom comes in Christ the resuming of God's revelation. He is no longer silent, but he speaks declaratively, authoritatively, that Jesus is his son, that Jesus is the king to rule on the throne of God's kingdom, that Jesus is the promised deliverer and son of David. All of God's revelation from the New Testament points to Jesus. Hebrews again tells us that he is the exact imprint of his nature. Colossians tells us that he is in the flesh. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ, which means that there is nothing deficient about the revelation of God in Jesus. Jesus says, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." There is more than just a likeness. There is an identity of similarity, of unity. So God, in pronouncing his affirmation of Jesus and beginning his ministry, ultimately rests not only the kingly office of Christ, for the kingdom of God, but ultimately the fulfillment and the completion of his revelation in Christ. And he says, "With this king, with this son, I am pleased." He gives a certain pleasure in his son, who, by the way, has done nothing but be baptized. But this is a foreshadow of the pleasure that God extends to us through his son. See, before Jesus was incarnate, he enjoyed perfect and intimate fellowship with God the Father and the Holy Spirit in heaven, this happy place we call the Trinity, where they existed unbroken from all of eternity in perfect unity and harmony. And that relationship begins to shift when Jesus is born, and ultimately is severed in the garden and on the cross. So Jesus is broken in his relationship with God in his crucifixion so that the brokenness of our relationship with the Father would be made whole. The pleasure which God extends now and shows in Christ here in the baptism is replaced with wrath on the cross, because God does not delight in sin, but is angered by it. In fact, just as John the Baptist teaches that all of the sin will be counted for by fire, Jesus experiences on the cross. But the pleasure of the Trinity that God demonstrates for Christ here, his son, is ours in him by virtue of faith and repentance, which means God looks at each one of us and says, "I am well pleased with you because of your identity with my son." Friends, this is the good news of the gospel, that though we are far off, are brought near. Our broken relationship is restored and made whole again because Jesus' relationship was broken. The pleasure Christ enjoys now and relationship to his Father will be replaced by wrath and strife and the fullness of God's anger against iniquity, so we may be brought into the fellowship of God. This is what Peter means when we are brought in to participate in the nature of God, in the fullness of his deity, his dwelling in Christ. We too participate in the glory and the pleasure of the Godhead. As we wrap, let me consider two things. Firstly, if citizenship in the kingdom is not a birthright and it's not earned, then how is it granted? Citizenship in the kingdom of God is granted by virtue of faith and repentance. Therefore, friends, the first thing we must do is repent. And we must continue repenting. If you have never repented of your sins, even if you think you may have, if you have never truly looked at your sin with disgust, turned and forsaken it, turned to Christ, John, Christ, myself, and your brothers and sisters here implore you to do that. Perhaps for the first time, turn away from sin, cry out to God to save you. And Christians, though this may be true of you at your moment of your conversion, you are to continue repentance. Martin Luther, the very first of his theses, was that the Christian life is to be one of continual repentance. You are to continue to repent, to give thanks to God, but to recognize that you are in deep need of help. Friends, repent and continue repenting continually. Secondly, the kingdom of heaven is the church. And the kingdom of heaven is advanced through the church. Christ, who rules and reigns in the hearts of every believer, is put on display through the church. The kingdom of God now is advancing through the work and the ministry of the church. Every believer carries forth that ministry as an outpost in their life. And therefore, every church and every life of every Christian must be marked by the same qualities and characteristics that we see here to define the character of the kingdom of God. We see here bold humility to preach Christ, bold to call people to repentance, not only others but ourselves, a boldness and humility that Christ himself would lower himself to be baptized, to identify with sinners. The kingdom of God and its economy is flipped on its head because humility here is greater than pride. Our lives too, and our churches must be marked of humility if it's to be called truly an outpost of the kingdom of God. Our lives and our churches also must then be marked by a zealous fruitfulness. As John implores his listeners to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, lest we be chopped off from the kingdom of God, we must look to our life as a place where fruit must take place. Not only in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, peace, patience, but also consider 2 Peter chapter 1, all the qualities which must be in us and increasing. He says to examine yourself, to make your calling and election sure, to see if these are in you. And if they are, you will have success. Friends, we must examine ourselves and to see where our fruitfulness is and our unfruitfulness may lie. And we must pursue righteousness, obedience, zealously. We must not be afraid to be labeled like John the Baptist was, as an outlier of society because of our devotion to the Lord. Now, I'm not suggesting you stop bathing and eating bugs, but would you take a stance for the gospel, what it declares? For when the time comes, you may be asked to give and to sacrifice just as he was, so that you can say just as he did, I am unworthy to even hold the sandals of Jesus. Many martyrs have made that confession. That must be the confession of our life. And lastly, the kingdom of heaven, every church and every Christian must be marked by joyful worship. Joyful worship. We see John's devotion to the Lord cost him his life. We see that those who are given into baptism are making a commitment to turn away from sin, to no longer place their trust in things that will fail them, but ultimately look only to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. joyful worship means to sing with gusto in church. Joyful worship means to be glad and to rejoice with others in their suffering as you lead them. Joyful worship means to thank God for the provisions of food and money and shelter, for health, for a place to meet and to gather. Joyful worship means to look within our hearts and see that without Christ, we would have no hope of being redeemed from the curse of sin. We look back to the Advent series. We remember that Jesus was this promised one fulfilled, who is all of our hope and all of the consolation of Israel brought up and wrapped up in this one child. Friends, joyful worship means that we bow down at the knee of this child. That we trust that his life was perfect, that his death was sufficient, that his resurrection was final. And friends, if we are trusting in this, and if we through obedience are baptized upon that profession of faith, we are secured in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus teaches us that nothing can remove us from that. Either. Nothing. So friends, would you consider where you fall? If you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, or if you're just outside of its gates looking in, my plea for you would be to repent. Believe. For the kingdom of God is at hand. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your kingdom. Thank you for the King. Would you help us now to recognize that we are undeserving citizens of the kingdom, and yet, because of love, you have set on us, lavished upon us, kindness and mercy and grace. And so I pray, God, that we'd be thankful. Lord, I ask that if there are any of those here who have never repented of sin, that you would work that in their hearts now. Stir them up. Bring them to their knees. May they cry out to you for forgiveness. And if there are those who have hid unrepentant sin in their heart for so long, that even now you would stir them unto repentance. Help this church be one that is marked by a zealous faithfulness and fruitfulness, be one that's marked by joyful worship and obedience and repentance. We know that through this, your kingdom is advanced throughout the world, beginning in our hearts and in our community and across the globe, for the glory of God, for his kingdom, for our King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.